Please turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 22. Actually, I'd rather you not turn to Psalm 22. I'd rather you listen to it. You're welcome to follow, but I'll be using ESV. Before we read Scripture, I want to thank Gene Denton particularly for all the work that went into what is really over a year's worth of preparation for the Quarryville retirement community yesterday. There were 44 of us from the church and our bus driver that we've affectionately named George Bush, who was with us. The Lord blessed us with a beautiful, beautiful day. And we had, I forget how many residents and others, but over 100 people were present for the meal. And it's a delight. Mrs. Ruth Schaufel turns 102 this year. Amazing. And you see that in old age, these people at Quarryville still bear fruit and flourish fresh and green. And I think for me as a pastor, I try to stay away from using the word pride. Pride is sinful. I'm about being proud of our children, proud of life. But you will use the word proud in the Lord, which is the equivalent of boasting in the Lord. I was so proud in the Lord of the group that went yesterday, not least the children. When you're on a bus for about 9 hours in a day, and there's no road rage and no guns and no stealing, but just a busload of the fruit of the Spirit incarnated in individuals there. It's just a delight, and it was a joy to be with you as your pastor and just to see the way you comported yourself with everyone there. So our thanks to Gene and to all of you at a part and for all who prayed for it. You may want to follow, but you may want to just close your eyes and read. Until I get to glory, and then it'll be too late, I'm never going to know how to read the first couple of verses of Psalm 22. Remember, this was written 1,000 years before our Lord's death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And anyone who can read that and not see how perfectly over 1,000 years later that was fulfilled in our Lord's abandonment and crucifixion. The psalm goes on, but the rest of it is what happens after our Lord is raised from the dead, that God willing for next week. Now please, the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2 in your New Testament. if in verse 1 doesn't mean the matter's in doubt. It rather means because there is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 239. Now, hymn number 239 is kind of like a good sermon. The first two lines in each stanza are what we might call the indicatives. They are things that are true of Christ's life and of his work. And then lines 3 and 4 in each of the four stanzas are not so much imperatives, but they're the application, they're the outworking of these things. Hymn number 239, the four stanzas, and let's keep that flow in mind as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. Let's stand together. 239. closer any minister of the gospel comes to the things of our Lord's humiliation and suffering and death and resurrection, the more we find the greatness of these truths outstrips our ability to even express them very feebly. But Lord, thank you that by the Spirit you take the most imperfect of messengers and messages and you do a perfect work. Oh God, rivet us to the humiliation of our Lord, realizing that it is, with all of its woefulness and sorrow, it is not a small part of the good news that is the gospel. Teach us that, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. In the last hour, we began to deal with issues that really are very, very much a part of our history, the whole matter of how far external authorities, let me put it that way, can legislate for church, for the individual conscience, and so on. And one of the areas in our own Presbyterian history that I guess by some standard makes us kind of quirky, by another standard means that we're just seek to be faithful to the Scriptures, is that Presbyterians have always resisted any imposition of what we'll call a church calendar on the church. We realize we're not bound as ministers to preach on the incarnation around December 25th or have Good Friday services or whatever and so on. And that's a part of our tradition that we really need to esteem. It is not even a good in itself church calendar that is our final authority, but it is the Holy Scripture that tells us what we're to do. Now, at the same time, we have to keep in mind that we really hurt ourselves, especially in our culture, if we don't take time to pay attention to the great events of what we call the Passion Week, the week in which our Lord's suffering was brought to its greatest height and depth, and also, of course, the resurrection of our Savior, which really we celebrate every Sunday. But these events in this real week of history are things we ought to remember, and I give you a few reasons for that. One is that we live in a culture, and this is really not a new idea, but it's called postmodernism, but it's the idea that basically all meaning resides in the subject. There isn't meaning out here in what happens. The only meaning is what I impose on it. Yeah, I wonder if postmodernists are consistent with this driving in Manhattan, where the only reality about the traffic signs and the lights is what you put. I mean, obviously this is a ludicrous thing, but in a culture that puts all the meaning on what happens inside, we need to remind people of these very real things that are external to us in history. That's one reason. The second reason is what we deal with in our Lord's passion and resurrection. If you could think of history as a great weaving machine with all the things that God has ordained as threads, if history is a great weaving machine under the hand of God, all of these threads of especially what we call the history of redemption are woven together in these events of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven as well. That's why Psalm 22, those threads that were given 1,000 years before, are woven in with others into the Passion Week. So you need to pay attention to what God has woven in history and brought into the Passion Week. And the third reason is this. If we don't focus on these things that happened external to us in history that God ordained, you take away the real comfort of the gospel. Any religion, even if it's an evangelical, Bible-believing religion, that turns you back on even your own faith or your own experience is ultimately very cruel, because our faith is weak and strong. It ebbs and flows like the ocean does. And we need to be reminded of these things that God did in history that are anchors for the soul. And so we focus on all of these things. Now, why do I say all of that? This week and the next week, God willing, I want to bring together the themes that have been called historically Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Now, there's going to be overlap in the two, but Christ's humiliation this week and his exaltation next week. But I don't want to stop there. There's this title of the sermon says, it's Christ's humiliation, so what? What difference does it really make? Because, see, another challenge in our culture is we lay out these things that we believe, people shrug their shoulders. Say, so what? And we should meet the challenge face on and answer that question. So here's the format we're going to use. In both messages, I'm going to lay out the doctrine, Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. I got a kick out of this week. I was at our administrative offices, and I noticed they had a copy of a recent Christianity Today mag. I gave up reading Christianity Today years and years ago because I didn't know what some of these people believe about things. But anyway, but they had an article, headline article. Scholars say infusion of doctrine would be good for our spirituality. Wow, boy, they finally discovered it. We've been saying that for years and years and years. So we're going to begin with doctrine and with our hats off to Christianity Today at that point. And then so what? The so what is basically, this is good news, folks. Even the horrible things of our Lord's humiliation are good news. And that's going to bring an appeal to all of you and all of these things. Okay? And as we do these things, remember, brothers and sisters, you're meant to believe these things. You're meant to believe that. You're going to believe something. You're meant to believe these things that are put before you. And you're meant to live out of them. The just by his faith shall live. It's not that the just lives by faith, but that the just by faith lives. Okay? And so we want our lives to flow out of these things. All right, with that, number one, if you look at your bulletin, you have actually the first point before you, at least in outline form. The very bottom of the insert on the second page, Christ's estate of humiliation. Wherein, that is, in what did Christ's humiliation consist? And here's your points. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Let's go through these. But I want you to do it in light of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, who existing as the very image in the form of God, did not think it, he didn't regard it as a prize to be grasped, that he was equal with God. It's not that he was ever less than God when he was in his man, when he took flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't grasp those divine prerogatives. But he emptied himself, taking to himself the form of a servant. That's the way he looked to other people. Not that he wasn't really a servant. He was just in the form of it. That's the way it appeared to people. And being found in likeness as a man, he humbled himself. There's the language. Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself, becoming obedient up to the very point of the death of the cross. Christ's humiliation. He was born. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very interesting that John writing that is intersecting with the way pagan Greeks thought, at least at many points. It's interesting that pagan Greece had a better concept of this world than our modern secular world. If I put it this way, pagan Greeks would have believed in intelligent design. In the beginning was logic, was reason. And the Greeks, while they believed in many gods, they believed that inherent in creation was some reason to it. That there was sense to it. There was order to it. And pagan Greeks would have affirmed at least the idea there's wisdom. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, for Greeks, flesh was inherently evil. Now, flesh is not inherently evil, but it is body and existence under the curse. It's a little bit like saying to a Greek, the Word became rotting meat. Christ was born. The Word became flesh. He took to himself humanity, something he had not had before, but it is humanity that existed under the curse. Amazing. The world's creator, the universe's creator, becomes a creature. God takes flesh and dwells among us. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant of days. And that really happened in human history. And that one who, though he was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And notice he humbled himself, it says in the text. He was born, and that in a low condition. He took, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He was not, in other words, an angel. You know, I'm fascinated with people's interest in angels. I guess it's kind of good because we don't emphasize angels the way we should. And there's a biblical doctrine of angels. But for some people, angels are saviors. If an angel was going to be our savior, Jesus would have become an angel. But he didn't. He became a human being. And what's amazing in Christ's life is that the God-man, who's absolutely holy, came as close to sin as it was possible to come without ever sinning. That's amazing. At every point, as close to sin as he could be, but he never sinned. It's Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper in a perfect way. You have the king, the prince, who is born lowly in a stable, in a manger, wrapped in strips of cloth. The poorest of the poor is the way it's represented. Even the sacrifice of the birds represented their poverty. I am a worm, our Lord says in Psalm 22, and no man. Now, obviously, he was a man. But Jesus, it's horrible to think of this, but it's true. Jesus' crucifixion, he was regarded as no better than a worm that you step on so that all the guts come out of it. Perhaps that's the reason why people in unbelief will resist this. These things are just utterly, they're utterly amazing things. Amazing love. How can it be? He's born next under the law. He is born of a woman, Galatians 4. Born under the law. Why is that given there? There is a first Adam who had a responsibility in what we call the covenant of works to obey God perfectly. This is last Adam, who is also going to obey God perfectly. And when he is circumcised, that represented what, to my mind, is like the worst of roller coaster rides. I don't like roller coasters. I don't mind plane rides. I don't like roller coasters, especially these massive things like they've got at Great Adventure. You can have them. I don't like them. But as I thought of Christ's circumcision, Jesus embarks on the worst of roller coaster rides. Because whoever is circumcised, Paul said, is a debtor to keep the whole law. At circumcision, Jesus is belted into that car that will carry him through obedience to every duty and the taking of every penalty of the law of God. He was born under the law. He underwent all the miseries of this life. He was despised and rejected virtually from birth. Because it is virtually from birth that Mary and Joseph and Jesus go down to Egypt because of the ravenous Herod, who sought to destroy the baby, that it might be fulfilled, that is written, out of Egypt I called my son. And then in his public ministry, he undergoes the miseries of the temptations of the devil, the worst. At 40 days of fasting, when you'd be willing to eat this wood rather than die, the devil begins his temptations, change the stones that look so much in the desert like warm loaves of bread out of an oven, change them into bread. You want the kingdoms? You bow down to me and I'll give them to you. Come on, throw yourself off the temple. God will give his angels charge over you in temptation. But see, that's not the worst of it. The miseries of this life, short of what follow in this section, really encompass our Lord's sympathy with others. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible uses the word bowels, the Greek word is splanchna, to describe our Lord's sympathy with the masses and with those with leprosy and with the grieving. What does that mean? See, we see suffering in our minds, and to some extent our hearts go out a bit. Our Lord, if you would put it this way, our Lord got colitis over the things he faced. His whole inmost being was wrenched when he saw what the sin of Adam the first had brought to this world. Our hearts were wrenched when we saw the bodies of thousands of Jews thrown on one another after being gassed in the ovens. What wickedness had befallen that? What wickedness had befallen this world? And our Lord's sympathy at every point, not a small part of his undergoing all the miseries of this life, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. How do you do when sinners contradict you? You want to lash out, and you're imperfect as I am. Our Lord endured that. Not only the miseries of this life in general, but the wrath of God, especially from Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat as drops of blood, up to the point in which he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the eternal delight that the Son had with his Father and with the Spirit, to be forsaken of the Father. I don't even know what that means. But it's the agony of his taking all of the torment for his people and the cursed death of the cross. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. What one called a most savage and monstrous punishment that was reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. He on the cross became sin. The only way I can reckon with the fact that the Father still delighted in his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And at the same time, to bruise him is that the Father, in the infinity of his understanding, saw in that moment on the cross, not first his only begotten beloved Son, he saw the embodiment of your sin and all of the sin of all of his people. And at that point at which hell itself descended upon Christ, he endured the cursed death of the cross. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin. He was buried. Why does it say he was buried? He was truly dead. There was no doubt at all that he had died. And he continued under the power of death for a time to complete his humiliation. Now, it's interesting. By that time, Jesus' soul was in glory, right? But his body, that's why this question, a couple of children asked him in a Bible school class, well, did Jesus descend bodily into hell? No, he did not descend bodily into hell. His body was in the grave. What about his soul? Jesus said, this day I will be with you in paradise, which is glory. When Jesus said, it is finished, he said, and meant it is finished. Why then did his body go to the grave? We'll deal with that a little bit more later, but at least for this point, Jesus identified with you. And he continued under the power of death for a time. If his body and his soul had immediately gone to glory, could he identify with you when you die? Why did Jesus do this? I love it when I can make a point in one word. Love. Incidentally, this is something other religions don't have. There may be a force out there, or forces within creation, or a static Allah. It's only in the Christian faith that God is love. That's why He did it. He did it out of love for His own people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, that brings us, though, to so what? So what? See, this is good news. All of these things are good news. See, Jesus didn't do these things for Himself. Remember, lust is getting. A man lusts after you girls, he's going to want to get from you what he can. Love is giving for you. And Jesus did this for you. I've been reading a rather lengthy history of the United States of America. And this is parenthetical to the sermon, but it does fit with this. Among other things I'm concerned with as a pastor, because I am a citizen of the United States too, I am increasingly and deeply concerned that for many reasons, this nation is radically losing touch with the founding documents that formed this country. This is not Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal. I'm a pastor speaking to you as one who knows in the Word of God we are to honor boundaries set by our fathers religiously and civilly. And one of the reasons why this is happening in our culture, abandonment of standards in Constitution, is not because of a president or a Congress. It's because of the Christian church. Christian churches for nearly 200 years, and in our Presbyterian history for about 125 or 130 years, have abandoned following the Constitution for the Christian church, the Bible. And those founding documents that we know of as confessions and catechisms in our history that we know of as church history. And we have become, in most cases in the Christian church, a bunch of lawless, self-governed people. If the salt has lost its savor, how do you expect a culture to be salted? If the church has become rotten, what do you expect is going to happen to the state? So see, brothers and sisters, let's be plucking beams out of our own eyes in dealing with these matters. Now, why do I bring this up? And this history that I'm reading, and I want you to, you should be reading history and studying founding documents, especially history of our land, a church history too. But I was reading the other day, this really struck me, because my father had fought in World War II and was one of the wounded from the war. World War II, that was fought not just to liberate Europe, but to keep the United States and South America from being dominated by tyranny. 447,836 American soldiers were killed. 971,801 were wounded for you and for me, so that we might not live under the tyranny of Nazism, or for that matter, the tyranny of socialism. Now, why do I say that? These things were done on a real battlefield for you. And as sobering as that is, what Christ did is infinitely more sobering. And as wonderful as liberation from political tyranny is, and it is, what Christ did liberating us from the power of the devil is infinitely better. See, let me give you some examples. What's the good news in Christ's humiliation? Remember, He didn't do this as a private person. He's the second man, as it were. It's as if all of human history could come down to two people, Adam and the mess that Adam brought into the world, and Christ and the wonderful things He brought into the world. Second man, last Adam. Adam brings this age under the curse. Last Adam brings in principle, new heavens and new earth. He's the head of the elect of God. He's not a private person, which means He did things for you. What did He do for you? For you, brothers and sisters, there was not an aspect of your life with which he did not identify. This is great. You see, children, you say, how can I understand Jesus and appreciate him? Jesus was a baby. Jesus was an infant. Jesus was a child. And he had brothers and, for all we know, sisters as well. And he was tempted in that home situation with brothers and sisters that weren't sinners. And they had to deal with a brother who wasn't a sinner. Rough dynamics in that place. And as far as we know, his daddy died when he was at a young age. And Jesus went through the developments of puberty, adolescence. And though he was never tempted above what it would be able, his temptations would have grown at that point with respect to his humanity. And he can identify with that dawning age in which not only the world gets larger, but my inmost being I see to be foul. Jesus identifies with the temptations that come in life. He identifies with the oppositions that come in life. He identifies with the alienations that come in life. He identifies with those who see wayward children. He identified with those who experience loss. Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Jesus endured the temptation of not having an income, of having no place to lay his head. Jesus endured the consternation of wonderment. Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? He underwent facing death. He underwent death. So that at every stage in your life, regardless of what you're facing right now, regardless of what age you are, Jesus, at least in principle, faced it as well. In all things, the writer of Hebrews says, in all things, he was made like his brethren. Isn't that amazing? God, as eternal spirit, can't in all things be made like his brethren, because God, as eternal spirit, doesn't have flesh. But God took flesh, and God had ordained it so that in every part of his life, in all things, he identified with his brethren, taking the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself in all things. He was made like his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Not just merciful and faithful with respect to God. God doesn't need mercy, but toward you. As he intercedes for you as a priest, he says, Father, I understand what that sister is going through. I understand what that son is going through. I went through it. He said, but Jesus could never sin. Therefore, how can he identify with me? He resisted temptation infinitely more than you do. He can sympathize with every range of your temptation. Amazing. A merciful and faithful high priest. Father, forgive them. At their point of weakness, I was strong. At their point of failing, I succeeded. But he identifies at every point. I say again, in what other religion do you have this kind of God? There's nothing like this. And this is not the kind of thing that mere man could formulate. See, Jesus is the priest for people at all times and all ages. I don't delight in what I hear about the failings of the priesthood when you have a system in which men with passions can't marry. You can expect that there'll be perversion. It's a perverted system, and I don't say that with hatred or rancor. It's just true. The elder's got to be one who's a one-wife husband if he's married. So obviously the Lord has ordained that ministers, elders, deacons too, can be married. So I'm not gloating at these things that have happened. But I pray that it take Roman Catholics to say, I still need a priest. Is there a perfect one? And you say, let me tell you about Jesus. There was never a point in his blessing the little children he did anything untoward. And there was never a point in his dealing with even young widows that Jesus was ever improper. And don't say you don't have a priest. Say, oh, I've got a priest. I can go to him at any time, and his name is Jesus. For you, there was not an aspect of your life with which he cannot identify. For you, good news. So what about Christ's humiliation? So what? For you, there's not a stitch of obedience he did not render. Look at the text again in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto the point of death. Verse 8, which was the culmination of his obedience. As by one man, many, Paul says, were constituted as sinners in a solidarity with Adam. Many were constituted sinners. So, by the obedience of one, will many be constituted as righteous. For you, there was not a stitch of obedience he did not render, lived under the covenant of works, or covenant of life, if you prefer the term. Every duty, every jot, every tittle of the law of God, he obeyed perfectly as he wove together that robe of righteousness that's given to you who believe in him. Perfectly obedient to all the commands of God's law, so we can sing, in thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our hope, our confidence that never can be moved. I'll tell you the beautiful picture of second man, last Adam. I love it. Jesus is told by the disciples, what did you eat? He said, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven and complete his work. Adam and Eve could eat of the forbidden fruit, and they brought the world into the mess that it's in. Jesus says, my whole food, not just a fruit, my whole food is to do the will of God and complete it where Adam fell. Beautiful. Not a stitch of righteousness he did not render for his people. For you, not a drop of punishment. Not a drop of punishment he did not fully absorb. Now that's why we talk about the extent of the atonement. And we say, no, Christ didn't die for all people. He died for his elect, and people scratch their heads. Here's the reason. Jesus paid it all. If he paid it all for every man, woman, boy, girl that ever lived, lives now, or ever will live, how many people will be in hell? None will be. But there will be people in hell. But Jesus died for all of the sins of all of his people, and praise God when he said on Good Friday, it is finished. Every drop of punishment, every spark of hell that should come to each of his people had been fully absorbed in the Son of Man. It's as if Jesus said, I will take your hell that you might have my heaven. Glory. Again, see, I'm challenging you again. See, we say in our culture, all these religions, they're all the same, right? Are they? Can you find another religion that is close to this good news? For you, I love this, not a field of battle on which Jesus failed to be victorious. I see, folks, the Christian life's a battle, and it was a battle for the Son of God. The Son of God goes forth to war, but not with carnal weapons. And here is the battle with the world that would push Jesus into its mold. Bow down to me, and I'll give you these. And at every point, Jesus perfectly fulfilled seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness over against the world. And while Jesus had no sinful flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and all of the temptations that swirl around sinful flesh and come into the gravitational pull of sinful flesh were around him. And at every point, he was holy as God is holy. And the devil, as he tempted him and tested him. And finally, remember, Jesus said, the devil, or the writers of the gospel said, the devil went away until his hour would come. And his hour would come, Jesus says to Judas, now is your hour. Now is the power of darkness. He says, come on, devil. Come on. Come on. In darkness. You're the Lord of darkness. Come and deal with me. And through Judas, and through Herod, and through Pilate, and through the mob, you have the screaming voice of the devil, who is the embodiment of the dogs and all of the foul creatures that surround our Lord on the cross. And in that great cosmic battle on the cross, in which Jesus uttered his seven last sayings, culminating in, it is finished. Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Why? Because there's a handwriting of ordinances, Paul says, it was written against us and it was at enmity with us. And he took it out of the way by his own work on the cross. The greatest victory in all of human history. Take all the wars, all death, all blood that was shed to keep people free. There's nothing like this that frees from the bondage of the devil. And he died. I love the old writer who said, death swallowed him like Jonah, but it did not digest him. So that as Jesus conquered death, he could come forth and say, now death, where's your sting? Now grave, where's your victory? And put that word in your mouth as you face death. Why? Because he didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. The natural union of soul and body in Christ was dissolved. His soul was in paradise, his body in the grave. But the union of the divine and the human was still present when Jesus' body was in the grave. I don't know what I'm talking about, but you must hold this for orthodoxy's sake. And so, for the believer, when our souls are taken to be with the Lord, our bodies are put in the ground, there's a severance. There is no severance of the mystical union between you and Christ. I don't understand that either, but it's true. So that even in death, there was not a field of battle in which Jesus was not victorious. Death and the grave, God willing, we'll deal with this more next week. Death and the grave is totally different for the Christian. That's next week. And last but not least, under the good news, for you, there was not an aspect of self-denial that Jesus did not willingly choose and fulfill. Who, being in the form of God, did not regard or consider it robbery, something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself, you see, we humble ourselves when we sin. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant at the beck and call of others, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not an aspect of self-denial he did not willingly choose and fulfill. I didn't come to be served. To serve, to give my life as the consummate deacon, as a life, as a ransom for many. Now, brothers and sisters, how much self-denial in the face of that do you begrudge? Our whole Lord's life was self-denial. But see, what is it again? This is all out of his love. Listen again, what he did for us. For you, not an aspect of your life with which he cannot identify. For you, not a stitch of obedience he did not render. For you, not a drop of punishment he did not fully absorb. For you, not a field of battle on which he failed to be victorious. For you, not an aspect of self-denial he did not willingly choose and fulfill. What does that spell? It spells love. That's what he did. And see, remember I said weaving the threads of all the Old Testament woven together. All the themes of God's love that are so beautifully threaded through the Old Testament are all woven together in something better. Here's the love of Jacob, who labored for 7 years and more for Rachel. But it was just but a few days because of his love for her, infinitely fulfilled in Christ, who labored years that were but as days because he loved his people. The love of Jonathan and David, there's nothing illicit about that at all. When David said his love was greater to me than the love of woman, what it meant was in his sphere as a man, as a helper, as an encourager, nothing like him. But even that thread woven together in Christ's own love for his brethren, the pitiful love of David for Absalom when you get away from the petulance with him. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my traitorous son. The love of Hosea for his wayward wife, all woven into the love of Christ for a wayward bride. In fact, even greater, if I can put it this way, it's even greater than Jehovah's love for Israel. Because Jehovah in the Old Testament only briefly appeared in theophanies, appearances of God. But in the New Testament, God takes flesh. And that flesh sweats and bleeds and breathes and gasps and dies. Greater than Yahweh's love. So you say, how do I read the Old Testament? Well, one way you read the Old Testament is all the threads of God's wrath and vengeance and anger will be woven together in judgments to be meted out in small ways in history, but ultimately it'll last. That's there. But the gospel, this is good news. All the weavings of the love, even of the Song of Solomon, woven together in God so loving the world in a humbled Jesus. Now, what I want you to do with this, Pastor Miller, as he prayed before worship, said, Lord, bless as Pastor Shishko preaches, that he might not only say what he needs to say and the way he needs to say it, but also let us know why he says it. I'll take the challenge. Hopefully it'll be an answer to prayer. Why? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. In many ways, my ministry to you this year is always going to build on that first message I was honored to give to you in January, distracted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, it is necessary that we give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. You think the Israelites needed to listen. We need to listen even more carefully, lest we drift away. And incidentally, this isn't hypothetical. You don't believe there's drifting away? What do you do when there's names erased from a church membership roll because they've just left church? We must give more earnest heed to these, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, particularly the law of God and parts of the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, Old Testament, how shall we escape? Now we're not dealing first with punishment, but with blessing. How shall we escape if we neglect not so great a transgression and disobedience, but so great a salvation, which is in Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The writer says, listen, Hebrews, yes, you've got to listen to the Old Testament. But you in the New Testament era, you've got to listen more carefully. How shall you escape if you disregard, don't think about, don't percolate with these things of Christ? What's my appeal? Number one, repentance. Two legs, you get to heaven. Repentance. Brothers and sisters, we've got to repent of our thoughtlessness about these things. Seriously. You really believe something. You marinate in it, you focus, your heart is cold, and you go before the fire of these things, and you let that fire warm you. Do you do that with the things of the gospel? You say, I'm too busy. You may be damned for your busyness. lest we drift away. But I live on Long Island in New York. It's busy. There are Long Islanders and New Yorkers who go to hell. I don't want you to be one of them. Repent in this Passion Week. Notice the announcement about Easter Sunday next week. Make a resolve this week. I'm going to put myself before the fire of these glorious things of redemption and sit there until it warms my own heart, which is the other part of it, faith. Faith historically has been defined as notitia, understanding. I go to Bob's Discount Furniture and I look at the couches and here is one and I look at its specs and I understand it. A census, I say, I want that couch. Fiducia, I sit in it, I rest in it, it's mine. Folks, you go to Bob's Discount Department Store and you just look at the couches and you ain't got one. Please don't say, I'm looking at all the religions and I want to decide which one is best for. I hope I've convinced you this is the best. It's the right one. Learn. Buy. It is mine. I want Christ to be mine. Unlike Bob's Discount Furniture, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Faith and fiducia, trust. The just by his faith shall live. I beg of you. I'll get on bended knees and do it. I beg of you. These are the greatest events of human history, and you're meant not just to understand them as good reformed people are supposed to do. You're meant to commit yourself to them and live out of them. Now, as I close, I've been pondering in our culture this language of tolerance. I guess because our children get it in the public schools all the time, and I want to have a winsome, wise response. Now, obviously, you don't want the intolerance of threats on people's lives. But tolerance, see, our culture regards tolerance as the best representation of God, whoever he might be. That's pitifully wrong. See, there's something infinitely better than tolerance. And it's called love. Something our society knows nothing of, little of it. See, if you had an intolerant God, he would exterminate us justly. If you have a tolerant God, he'll put up with us. But there's no forgiveness. You have a loving God. He dies for us. You see the gospel? You see how glorious that is. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Nothing less befits that amazing love of God. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. May God grant thee warms your hearts, the fire of your heart, so that with white hot passion you give yourself in love to the one who so loved you that he gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our God, we do not know what to say before the gospel. We ask that you would grant repentance, faith, and love of Christ to all of us in the fullest sense of the word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 246.
stand together and sing the five stanzas.
Man of time.